A church where Jesus bends lives with the goodness of God and equips us to join him in his work. That's the new vision of SBEP. Over the next few years, it's going to lead to some new directions and new ministries and new structures. But all those changes would be for nothing unless we ourselves are willing to grow and to mature in our faith. And in particular, there are six values, six ways of practicing our faith, which are crucial for us to develop. We're now reviewing them one by one, and today we come to the fourth value, which is delight in God. Our text is Psalm 27. These are words of King David, the Word of God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is a stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies come and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I'm still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. And wait for the Lord. The question I ask today is, how does one's faith actually influence one's behavior under trial? I mean, we all realize there's a difference between what we confess we believe and how we live. In the words of our vision, we're all broken. What is the mechanism that applies faith to brokenness? That question will once again be relevant in our national scene as the election kind of ramps up and the major candidates work very hard to appeal to people of faith. We're going to hear words designed to resonate with born-again Christians. How can we discern whether those words would actually guide behavior and decisions? But the question becomes much more personal for us. How does it do that in our own lives? King David is an example of a leader whose faith was genuine. Not because his life was perfect, it was not. He was a truly broken individual like you or I. He didn't often try to hide it, though when he did, his sin was exposed anyway. And he was as much the target of other people's sin as you or I. Evil men advance against me to devour my flesh. My enemies and my foes attack me. An army besieges me. War breaks out against me. He talks about the day of trouble, the enemies who surround me, my oppressors, the desire of my foes, false witnesses. What caused David to stand out was his ability to apply his faith to all this. And in that, he is an example, not just for leaders, but for all of us. How did he do it? What was it that connected faith to life? It's a complex question, just as there are so many different themes we could look at in Psalm 27, but I do believe that a big part of the connection was the way that David trained himself to delight in the Lord. The way he trained himself to delight in the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me. Answer me. Do not hide your face from me. O God, my Savior, teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path. David speaks to God personally. Not just with the language of religious platitudes. He pleads with God. He beseeches God. He rehearses before God all of his brokenness, confession, confusion, weaknesses, loneliness, doubts. And he does it all while singing. He uses music to sort of dissolve the truth and drink it in. Now, I'm one of those who appreciates the way that John Piper has paraphrased the Shorter Catechism. And he suggests that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. To glorify God by enjoying him forever. It's a bold statement. It's very easily misunderstood. But it claims that the key catalyst that connects faith with life is delighting in God, learning to be taken up by who he is and what he's done, and wrapping oneself around his goodness. It's a concept that's very easy to misunderstand. For some, it suggests a sort of a mindless worship that repeats the same word 20 times with the eyes closed in religious ecstasy. Well, not everybody is built for that kind of emotional worship experience, but that's not the essence of delighting in God anyway. Delighting in God has to do with training one's soul to appreciate God's goodness. Delighting in God has to do with training one's soul to appreciate God's goodness. Because God's goodness is not always obvious. We know goodness when we see it. Parental care, heroic gestures, hard work. But the goodness that we experience in this world is broken along with everything else. So our understanding of God has a kind of a glass ceiling to it. It bumps up against the imperfections which bound our every step so that it can get no higher. If David only looked at the evil men and the day of trouble and the oppressors and the foes and the false witnesses, he would never have followed his faith into action. He wouldn't have done it. Psalm 27 is a meditation on the goodness of God in the midst of trial. It shows us something of what delighting in God looks like, at least for David, on the day or the week when he wrote this. So it gives us some pointers. Yes, David is singing, but more than that, he's actually writing this song. I mean, he sang it many times, I'm sure, to the delight of his soul, but he had to sit down and force himself to ponder. Writing a song is not easy. And to meditate on God's goodness. He's forcing himself. He's disciplining himself to enjoy God in the midst of very, very unenjoyable circumstances. And we see that he's not zoning out with cool music. That's not what he's doing. And by the time you get to the end, David's delight in God is indeed delightful. And worship has become a joy for him again. We read in the psalm here of shouts of joy and how God's love is more precious and reliable than the love of one's parents. There's some very intimate and positive stuff going on here with God's love. But David gets there, we read in verse 8, he gets there by seeking God's face. What a phrase. He's got to seek God's face. His heart tells him to do it. He knows he's got to do it, but he's got to do it. He's got to seek. He's got to seek his face. That's the discipline of delighting in God. It doesn't just happen all by itself. You have to seek his face. David doesn't end the psalm knowing anything new about God. He's known about the historic covenant of grace ever since childhood. But if that faith is to mean anything to him today as he faces overwhelming challenges, then he's got to learn to appreciate God for who he is. When he needs to know that. He needs to appreciate God for the person he intellectually knows him to be. That knowledge must once again penetrate his whole inner being. And you know, it has to happen kind of like every day. It has to happen all the time. And that's what delighting in God is all about. Glorifying God by enjoying him forever. It's not a matter of leaving your troubles in the parking lot when you come to worship and then use worship as an escape. It's just the opposite, in fact. Delighting in God involves applying the truth of everything you know about God to the circumstances you're in right now. We want to be wrapped up in God's arms, but there's a path that leads into God's arms. Because for the long haul, and when things are really painful, we do need some answers. We need for biblical truth to give us a divine perspective on life. That's how we deal with it, not by running away from it, by understanding it. There are those who say that religion is bad because it only thinks about the future and we need to be thinking about the here and now. But it's putting the here and now in a larger context that enables us to deal with it. We face the pain and misery of life not by ignoring it, but by focusing on what we know to be true about God and massaging that into our emotions. Now, you can run into God's arms and just not want to think about the mess of this world, and in Christ, God will receive you. But while we're snuggled next to his chest, as it were, won't you still be wondering what kind of God it is who tolerates all this pain and misery? I mean, at some point, you're going to be asking some questions and you need the answers. And you're going to need them all the time. Psalm 27 records David's delighting in the goodness of God in several distinct ways. And he does it in a particular and logical order. He sat down and thought about this song, how he was going to write it, so that when he runs into God's arms, he can respect and trust and love the one who holds him. First of all, and this is a bit of a surprise if you really haven't thought about it very much, but first of all, David delighted in God's judgments. That is to say, his holy character and his determination, his intention to condemn wickedness. That's where David begins. That's where he had to begin. The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? He's a stronghold of my life. When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh and my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. It's a statement of faith. It hasn't happened yet, but in God's good time. You know, in our society, which has been watered so long with humanistic pride and moral relativity, it is very, very, very challenging for us to appreciate God's willingness to judge human evil. It's not something we think we need to appreciate. It's kind of like we don't want to think about it. Because our judgment of others is so fickle. And it's so tied to petty selfishness and ethnic differences and uncontrolled rage, we fear that God's judgments are as ugly as ours. And yet appreciating God's judgments is crucial to delighting in him. It's crucial in finding freedom to trust him, respect him, and follow him. This is where true delight in God begins. It's with a delight in his judgments, his holiness, his utter, unyielding, eternal opposition to all that is wicked. Try for a minute, just to try to put yourself out of the picture just for a second and think about the big picture. Think about the world, the state of humanity as God would see it. You know, Scripture says that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Can you begin to imagine the millions and millions of children today? I'm talking about millions and millions who are sold and forced into prostitution. Can you think of the hundreds of thousands addicted to gambling or drugs or pornography? Just try to see the world. We can't, but just to imagine the world as God sees it. You know, maybe last week my life was kind of basically okay. Last week my prayers were haunted. They were haunted by drive-by shootings. They were haunted by car bombs. They were haunted by a pain that I can't even imagine in Darfur, what it's like to be without, you know, basic medical aid. Meningitis is starting to fill the area now. It's just terrible. Think of all the cruelty then that you personally have witnessed in your life. Add that to the mix, from the schoolyard to the job site to the intergeneration and sibling attacks in your family. It's just, I don't know how God puts up with it. I just don't know. I don't understand how can he bear with that? I just can't bear it more than a few minutes of prayer. Delight in God begins by appreciating how God is absolutely determined to stop all this. I have got to know that. David's confidence in right and wrong and moral absolutes, his willingness to sacrifice for what is right, it all hinges on God's future judgments. Because if God doesn't care about what's right, why should I? In this latest World Magazine, there was a big picture, a whole page. It was one of those shocking pictures. You open it up and there's this youth with a pistol pointed right at you. I don't know if you saw it. And the caption was, if he doesn't care about God, why should he care about you? Why should anybody care about God if God doesn't care about what's fair and God doesn't care about what's right? If God were not to judge the evil in this world, we could never truly respect him. We couldn't. and all of human pain would be a meaningless waste, wouldn't mean anything. And since God has not, in fact, judged this world's evil, just little tastes of it here and there, why do we think he ever will? Because of his biblical promises interwoven with the covenant, he has sworn to judge the world. My enemies and my foes, they will stumble and fall. The Bible tells us that this age is not going to last forever. A new age is coming. And the first and the great and the wonderful thing about that age is that the whole world is going to be cleansed. It's going to be judged. Oh, let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that's in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. They'll sing before the Lord because he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. If we haven't got the sense to do so, the planet's going to rejoice when God puts a stop to human sin. God's judgment is going to take every instance of human pain and cruelty seriously. He won't forget anything. And he will cleanse humanity of corruption the way a home renovation gets rid of noxious mold and replaces termite-ridden beams. He's going to do it. God's judgment's not like ours. It's not fickle. It's not out of control. God's judgment is our great hope. You know, when we think of God's judgment, we don't think of innocent people being sent to hell. God would never do such a thing. He doesn't send innocent people to hell. We think of judgment the way it really is. We think of the highways being finally cleared of drunk drivers and of still active sex offenders no longer in our community. And we think of drugs disappearing from our streets. And we think of food and health and education and respect for all. And we think of the imbalance in nature caused by human sin corrected so that there's no more need for stem cell research and disaster relief because there's no more sickness and no more hurricanes. Yes, that does mean hell for some. Hell as a means to an end. The end of human wickedness. And the vast, complex, intertwined mess of consequences it has brought into this world because it severed us from God's blessing. The promise, the hope of God's future judgment is what makes this world make sense. It doesn't make sense without it. His judgments are suspended temporarily, but they won't be suspended forever. And that gives us reason to believe that God is good, that they shall not be suspended forever, gives us reason to believe God is good. And the brokenness of this world does not reflect his character, it reflects our character. And that is tremendously good news. That's good news. If I were good and God is a mess, things are hopeless. If I'm a mess and God is good, then there's hope. Okay? How could anybody follow a God who is okay with the world as it is? The Bible says, God is not okay with the world as it is. And that makes me cry out, praise God. Praise God. God's judgments are a tough pill to swallow, but it's a pill that allows us to live in sanity. He is a God in whom I can delight. At least I could delight in him if I weren't going to be judged too. And that leads to the second reason for David's delight. And this is a pattern we're used to. It's all throughout the scriptures because we find that the gospel is what we really need to know. It's what we need to apply. Because the second thing is delight in God's grace. Verse 3, though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, I will be confident. Why? For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He'll hide me in the shelter of the tabernacle. David could not have rejoiced in God's judgments if he expected to be judged along with the world. He knew there was plenty of cause for him to be condemned by a holy God. He confessed he was born predisposed to sin. And the Bible highlights his own sins of violence and lust. David was generally pretty open about it. We all know people who are not open. Not that they claim to be perfect, but they think that they're good enough. Good enough for their own standards and presumably good enough for God. But the God of the Bible is not so easily fooled. He knows what's inside. He knows what's in our hearts. He weighs the deeds and the motivations. How many times have I said to Mickey, I say it over and over again. I say to her, well, you know, when I'm frustrated, I say, I'm just doing the best I can. That's all I can do. That is a lie. It's a lie. I have never given God my best. I have never given God my very, 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 very best. I have never been that selfless. God knows that. Truth be told, I can find the same sins hounding me that I see other people acting out. I'm talking about the sins of those people out there, you know, the ones God's going to judge one day. I see the same sins in me. Does that mean that God's going to judge me too? Am I one of the ones that he has to get off the streets in the age to come? And the answer to that, of course, is yes. Biblically, the answer is yes, but. And the but has to do with grace. I would be liable to God's terrible judgment except for the grace he offers and provides and delivers to me. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He'll hide me in the shelter of the tabernacle. Once again, the significance of the tabernacle, the architectural model of the gospel in the Old Testament. To be hidden in the shelter of the tabernacle is to be welcomed into God's home, where he provides a sacrifice to bear my offenses and failures and take away my sin as soon as I walk in the door. And then a big basin to wash away the filth and stains of my sin, and an invitation to come into his throne room and eat with him as a friend, illumined by his truth, the whole place filled with a sense of his presence like incense. David didn't earn grace like that. Grace isn't something you earn. It's a gift you receive from a God who hates sin with a passion, but who is determined to find a way to love you anyway. Scripture says that the Lord detests the way of the wicked. The power of the wicked will be broken. But he cries out, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." The God who promises judgment in the age to come also offers grace in this age, forgiveness for those willing to rediscover him. Where sin increased, the scripture says grace increased all the more. As God surveyed the vast display of human folly down through all the ages, he provided a sacrifice big enough to counterbalance it all. A sacrifice big enough to absorb all of his own wrath and anger, accessible to any one of us through faith, a sacrifice of himself in the person of his son. And David delighted in the Lord who would judge and who would cleanse and who would correct the world, and he was able to do so because of a grace that was even greater than all his sin. David didn't keep those truths on a shelf someplace or take them out just for Passover and so on. He disciplined himself to take those truths down regularly and learn to delight in them. Learn to delight in them, especially when troubles tempted him to lay them aside so he could deal with the emergency. Focusing on God's holiness and on God's grace is how David dealt with his emergencies. That's how he did it. It enabled him to persevere in pursuing righteousness with grace. And all that in the end, of course, then brings us finally to a delight in God's love and his presence. And now with those questions once again answered, we recognize in David the intimate worship we so long to enjoy. It's here. Oh, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to seek him in his temple. My heart says of you, seek his face. So your face, God, I will seek. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path. Now we come to the delight we were all looking for, the warm intimacy of God's presence. But we got there by resolving once again our moral confusion about our pain and the evil that we endure and that we even find in our own souls. Yes, God is allowing evil to continue to trash the world, but only for a time. And he allows it only so that he can reach out to broken people like me a little bit longer. Dave finally arrives at the warm fellowship we all want, but he got there by using his mind to speak to his heart and finding delight in the one whom he can respect and appreciate and feel immense gratitude towards. Delighting in God is a value that we've got to cultivate in this church. Rediscovering every day what David says in verse 13, the goodness of God in the land of the living. In this age, I want to rediscover God's goodness. Delighting in God as revealed in Christ Jesus, that's how people get mended. Delighting in Christ's return and future judgment brings sanity in a world that is blasted by sin. Delighting in Christ's cross and accomplished grace brings peace to guilty consciences. Delighting in Christ's present love and friendship in the Holy Spirit brings joy to human hearts who are designed to have fellowship with their Creator. Delighting in God is how I'm mended. It's what brings sanity to my world and peace to my guilty conscience and joy to my heart. Delighting in God is how you will be mended, friend. It's the catalyst that will cause faith to work in your life. Self-discipline with regard to behavior, well, that's just necessary. But the discipline of delighting in God, that's what will make your faith sing and inspire you to follow him with your whole being. And delight in God's goodness is how a lot of other people are going to be mended too. People, some people you already know. You can't believe they'd ever be interested in religious things, but they will become interested in Christ when they realize the difference God's goodness can make. And people you don't know yet, but you'll get to know them. You'll get to know them as together we learn to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. Delighting in God as together we seek his face.